Thank you all for coming. I'm sorry I showered newspapers, but there's there's more to come.
Oh, George, I got it. Linda, here.
I live for Linda.
Linda, that's what I thought. There we go. I almost forgot my primary duty tonight.
I'm narrow, honing my list down. Ellie said to give that to you.
Oh, okay.
Right. What are the papers that you have in, since I, can I, if you look at this first, now, this is a summary of the first 600 years of the church. Isn't that terrible? It is done in a chart to give you the names of the fathers of the church, their writings, and the last one, which is the Ecumenical Council of the Early Church, which is number 18. We will go through that. So if you read this at home and feel a little bit uncomfortable, don't worry. We will get through it. Right? The second one, which will be part of our discussion tonight, and Mr. Walter always tells me off that I don't read the handout. It is the patristic means the fathers of the church. Patristic means what belongs to the patres, to the fathers. Patristic evidence for Jewish Christian sects. And I bank on that a great deal, because not just to feed information, but to learn the most important lesson from church history, and that is discernment. We'll deal with this discernment tonight, and please don't get upset about the names and the dates. You need a memory of an elephant. You know, ask Terry about teaching history. Teaching history is fun, and learning history is even more fun. But I think if you think that you can memorize everything, you are making a big mistake. We always select slices of our history that interest us and remember it very well. When we were on our vacation at Minnesota, my brother-in-law said to me, "Do you remember when the Japanese attacked us at Pearl Harbor?" I said, "Second World War." He wanted the date, the day, and the year. And I said, "It should be around 1942.
December 7th, 1941.
41. I said 42, I said, but you know, could be early, because you know. And then he said, "You are not far, but how could you teach history and don't know anything about Pearl Harbor?" I said, "Well, I'm sorry. I never studied American history. I'll check with Terry." He met Terry once. So we'll go through this and highlight one important element out of that to learn discernment, okay? Now, this is a very important article that I really beg you to read. We read at home. It is the parting of the ways from the perspective of rabbinic Judaism.
Okay. Austin, hang on a second.
This is the last, this one. Have you got it?
I don't think I do.
Well, here it is.
This is it.
are we short of one copy?
Well, I don't have one either.
How come?
Here's one. I can get another one.
I'll print more.
Here you go.
This is yours.
Yes.
Okay. How many copies away we are missing?
One.
One copy?
Two.
Two? Well, one for you, one for Ellie.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Make copies right now?
I mean, do you have the...
Yeah.
Can you do that here?
I can try.
my printer broke down, so
here,
I went... On the bike, I went to the office depot, you know, here near Meyer, and it did work very well. Now,
call me. I can make copies free anytime.
You don't know what I'm talking about, do you?
Well, maybe not 100,000. Quite a few, but I can make a lot.
Anyway, so let's kick off by asking Mr. Archbishop to volunteer. Why you sit in the back, Mr. Walter?
So I could be near Joyce.
Well, I don't blame you. She's a real beauty, but...
Anyway, I'll move forward.
shall miss you.
No.
He has to.
I'll come and come and sit here.
Do you want me to move?
No. He'll be fine.
These are right.
Right. Okay. What church history is all about?
Relationship,
yes. But I think, you know, I did not select that book just out of nothing. I know the man, met him, and knowing that he's a committed Christian, I knew many years ago, more than 20 years ago, that he will certainly be more accurate than other historians. So what's church history all about? Well, Christianity is one of the most interesting religions.
The most what? Interesting?
Religions. It has its roots in history. Because there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who walked on the land of Palestine, strange enough, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and the name is in the Roman records. Christians were persecuted by emperors, so there is an entity called Christianity and Christians. And they acquired a special way of life. Where they made themselves to be different from the Gentiles and the Jews. We have a document from the 3rd century, which you will get next time, where a Christian living in Alexandria describing the Christians as the third race, the third human race. He said, the Jews are the first, the Gentiles are the second, we are the third. Not third in number, but the new race. Which goes back to the teaching of the New Testament of what we call the new creation. So, when we go to church history, we discover four things. Number one, identity. Our Christian identity. Or to put it in simple English, what Christianity is all about. Christian identity. Number two, our attitude to everything comes under the big circle called creation. And that means the universe, other human beings. Number three, am I too fast for you?
You're doing good.
Doing good. Number three, the eternal destiny of human life. Between brackets, eternal life. You are great. Thank you, sir.
Who needs this now? This
is. Oh, Bob does.
That's for Bob.
Bob needs it. Okay. And you guys need it?
No, I don't. No.
Oh, you get
it. Number four, why should we have an organized community called the church? Why should we? And if you have read church history, you will realize that the 4 points are very much related to each other. You cannot actually dissect or separate them. You know, Christian identity, and you know, let me just remind you that in the ancient civilization, faith and belief came first. There was no nationality. There was the citizenship of the Roman Empire. I mean, many people would say, I am Roman, like Paul in the New Testament, when he was about to be beaten, he said, would you beat up a Roman that has not been on trial? No. No, we can't, you know. So because the patriotism and nationalism was not really an important category, faith surfaced more. People knew each other by their confession of faith. I'm a Jew, I'm a Gentile, I'm a pagan, I'm a Christian, and so forth. Strange enough, you know, this is fascinating. The only people on this earth who still keep their religious identity, whom do you think?
Jews.
No, the Muslims.
Muslims.
No, not the Jews. The Jews are either Americans or Germans, whatever, you know. They integrated themselves in the European culture. And even in Israel, you are not a Jew, you are an Israeli. To the extent that from the Hebrew University, I was really very shocked when they tried to change the name of the language. It's no longer Hebrew, but Israeli. And I said to some of the professors, if you do that, you cut off your roots. You know, it said there is a humorous story of a carpenter who had a monkey, a baboon. And you know, in baboons are very good at imitating human beings. And the baboon would see the carpenter using his saw to cut the wood. So he sat on a branch of tree and started to saw. And he fell down and broke his legs, you know. And I said, you know, you're doing exactly what the baboon did, you know. I mean, you're cutting the branch on which you are sitting. I mean, Judaism and Jews in Hebrew. They say, no, Hebrew is the scriptures. Modern Hebrew is no longer modern Hebrew, it is Israeli. Well, I said, well, I think by the time this will take place, I'll be dead. So that identity, you know, comes of confession of faith, certain practices. You have to know that if you have an identity, you have a certain practice. I mean, for the Jews, it's very easy. Food, right? Drinks, and even the way they are dressed. The way they marry, the way they are buried, and the way they relate themselves to other races. That's a practice. You can tell a Jew by the way he greets you in ancient times, or the way he may refuse to greet you. A Pharisee will cover his hand with a handkerchief to shake hand with you. This is a very practice of the Sunni Muslims today in different Muslim countries. Took it over from the Pharisees. So, now let us focus on Christianity. Just, you know, to make things a little bit easy. Let's focus on Christianity. If Christianity has a faith, what do you think the Christian practice that will identify a Christian in a pagan society in the time of the New Testament? I think today is maybe very difficult, isn't it? We dress like other people, we eat like other people, we speak the same language, and it is practically impossible to tell who is a Christian unless you come into personal contact with the person. Then you know. But let us say, you know, in the New Testament period, what do you think made the Christians special, unique, have a special presence in society? Can you work it out?
Was it their love for each other?
Yes, the number one, which is very important, their morality, the code of conduct. You know, they were known to be the great people to offer hospitality, to take care of the wounded and the ill, in epidemics, you know, Christians were the best people to look after the sick people. They were known. They established something like hotels, inns, to give shelter to travelers, to people who lost their way, to people who need, you know, food, drinks, and the shelter. Okay, so that is the conduct. What else do you think will make a Christian a special person in a pagan society? That comes from the New Testament. I mean, if you've read the New Testament, I'm just trying to jog your memory.
Resurrection. The belief in the resurrection?
Yes. So how does this come into practice?
Their worship. Getting together to worship.
Getting together to worship. The place of worship. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, when Paul speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he said, if any non-believer get into your gathering and you have the people who have the gift of prophecy, the secrets of his heart will be revealed and he will fall down, you know, kneel down and say, God is in you. So, there is a practice of faith that makes them special. Gifts of the Spirit. Fantastic. And I don't know what we can do about that in the modern church. Perhaps when we finish the course, we'll have to talk about it. But at the moment, you know, just let us put it aside a little bit. The gifts of the Spirit. What else? Christians, because I don't think you can get that from the New Testament, Christians abstained from attending the games in the amphitheaters. Because it was basically blood games. Gladiators killing each other, fighting animals and so forth. They regarded that as really horrible. And, yes, sir?
They would also stay away from the orgies they had and all that.
Yes, indeed.
Which are rather extensive.
Yes, indeed. You know, when there are banquets, in the banquets in the Greek-Roman society, people normally had everything. I mean, you read in the canon law of the ancient church reference that if you go to church to receive communion, you must not enter into a public bath. You know, why? It's not because it became too holy to be washed, but because what takes place in a public bath? It's basically adultery and dancing and other things that are, you know, getting into the public bath in the ancient world means being there for 2-3 days. Not like us, you know. You can have a shower and get dressed in what? When I was in the, doing the national service, you have to have a shower and get dressed in a minute and a half.
But that obviously went on, didn't it, George? Because he wrote so much against fellow, you know, believers doing all of that, right?
Yes, yes, indeed. So
and to this very day, you know, we have moral, and then some of us, you know, sometimes aren't always so moral, you know. So how do we distinguish?
Well, I think, you know, the Christians were known to be very chaste people.
We're talking the early history.
Yes,
right?
Yes, sure. Yes. Of course. I mean, I'm not talking about modern life. I'll come modern life in give me a few minutes.
Okay.
Because I really want to, you know, to hammer some nails in the wood. You know?
Gotcha.
But, you know, because very often when I was teaching Islam in Cambridge, people say to me, how do you know who is a Christian among these white people? And I'll tell you the answer in a few minutes. So abstaining from, but more important, Christians refused to volunteer to the army. But as conscripts, you know, when there is a call for the war, and they used the Roman army will go to villages and just confiscate any male person who can carry a sword or even a stick. So those who can flee and disappear succeeded. Those who could not took the risk of going and becoming in the army. Why the army? Because in the army two things took place. You want a handout on that?
Oh, what?
Handout. I mean, I can print some material from the historical books I have. Just photocopy them.
About Christian?
The Christian in the Roman society.
Yeah, that'd be great.
That'd be wonderful.
I mean, as you know, when I was doing this, I kept saying, I wonder if they have time to read. I wonder if they collect papers and put them in a box and throw them away. No, I know you read them. I know you. This man is a teacher of history, so if you give him a stamp, he will take it and write an article on it. So he's a great teacher. Would you like a handout on that? Okay, that's not a problem. That is in fact very easy. All I need is to go again to the office. Depot and
we'll call you a cab.
Hmm? No, I think it's a good extra exercise on the bike. You know. I start to chant one of the Easter hymns, you know, so I can arrive. Because when the cars zoom next to me, believe me, I get frightened. Anyway, but you know, more important than everything we said, we talk about moral conduct, refuse to participate in the Roman society. In the army, two things used to happen. They have to offer a sacrifice to the gods before the battle. And you can see some of that in the letter to the Romans, starting from chapter 12 to chapter 14. And then in Corinthians also about, you know, Christians were very worried about eating the meat. Because, you know, the priests will collect all the meat of the animals that were offered to the gods and sell them. It's a good source of income. So Christians were sort of, you know, worried about should they go and buy the meat and cook it and eat it. And more worry if they are in a banquet and the head of the family offered a sacrifice to one of the gods. Should they eat of that food or not? And I think Paul said, you know, if you feel strongly that you may become a scandal to your weak brother, don't. But if you are strong enough, these idols do not exist. So eat without even thinking about it. I mean, that has been quoted to me several times when I refuse to eat pork, by the way. So, okay. Now, if we come to modern times, you know, I think, you know, Christianity today needs to struggle a little bit. I mean, we, not Christianity, we need to struggle a little bit of putting our faith before everything else. I'm a Christian. Something very strange, you know, we were walking in the neighborhood before we went on a holiday, and we saw a man playing with his daughter. About 3 years old, and we talked, and then May said to the little girl, I'm going to take your car, you know, has a car, and she ran towards the car and sat on it. So I said, ha, Freud is right after all about self-preservation. So her husband stood and looked at me and said, and who are you? Where do you come from? I said, I come from heaven. I've been born in baptism. No. I said, I come from Carmel. And you know, it turned to be that he's a senior pastor of a new church called Every Nation. And he's a very well-known, I think I told you the story, a very well-known American basketball player called Dave Jamerson. And he said, when I heard you, I said, Nobody speaks like that except some. So we talked. Talked about Christianity, about Judaism, and he's supposed to come tonight, but I left a message on the answering machine. Then I think I need to pay him a visit, you know. It's a new church where he is trying to reach the athletes. So I said, have you got a job for me? And he said, yes, come and become an assistant pastor. I said, from tomorrow. But I haven't seen him since then, so there may be an offer. I don't know, just you know, for fun. It is the way we speak. The way we speak sometimes has to get to the other people. You know, we in Minnesota, I played that game very often. I used to play it with the British and used to irritate them. You know, I went with Dale Shaw and Nate. You mean Rebecca? Will, I think you are the only person from College Park. You know, I made a great mistake. I went with Nate and Dale Shaw to a restaurant. They want to talk about evangelism. And took me to a restaurant not far from College Park. And the girl came and said, give us the menu. And then each one said, she came to me and said, what about you? I said, you know, you are really beautiful like your father. Oh, do you know my father? I said, yes, I know him. I speak to him every day. You do? I said, yes. That one up there. Ah, so are you a Christian? I said, yes. What about you? And then she said, sort of. I said, what do you mean by sort of? If you become a Christian or if you practice Christianity, you become more beautiful, at least inwardly. And then she said to me, why you speak like that? I said, because I have been employed by these two people. To extend the hand of fellowship to people like you. And then, she came and sat and talked to us for about five, 6 minutes because the restaurant was practically empty. The way we speak has, you know, I was given exercise by my friend Philemon, which I have not succeeded to finish it yet. It's been going on for 25 years. He said to me, I want you to cut off all the words that you know and use the words of prayer from the church, the hymns, and the scriptures alone. Don't utter anything more. I tell you, I made an advance of 1%, maybe. 1 out of 100%, you know. It is, you know, what that slave woman said to Simon Peter and when Christ was on trial. Your dialect reveals your belonging or your ethnic background. Because Peter will speak Aramaic with an accent, as I speak English with an accent. The people of Upper Galilee, like Peter, could not get the the. You know, they say te. You know, so. So as soon as you open their lips and speak, he is from Upper Galilee, you know. I had a great difficulty to understand people from Minnesota, actually. And I said, you know, would you please speak slowly? You know, so I. So it's a dialect. And I really believe that we need to speak differently. To reveal our own identity. I'm not going to burden you with anything more than that. Just, you know, the way we speak as Christians has to be different from the way we speak, other people speak. You know, I don't like politics. Believe me or not, I don't like politics. While we were in a holiday, we sat in a lovely restaurant, you know, on the Lake Superior. You know, I keep saying this place has been forgotten by time and history. You know, at the edge of the lake, you know, and the fish that we ate is really, really good quality. You know, they catch it fresh and cook it, you know, it's fantastic. I'll talk about politics. You know, next to us, there was a couple who said, you from the Middle East? I said, yes, I was born in Egypt. Well, I'm a Christian. What do you think about the war in Iraq? I said, I don't think about it. I don't think about it. I pray for the American army because they have a lot of friends there. And I pray for the Iraqis to have a little bit of sense and to stop killing and, you know, the things you're about in the news. So do you think George Bush was right? I said, it's too late now to say he was right or wrong. There are people already in Iraq, you know. So whether it's right or wrong, you know, will make no difference. But let us pray for the American generals, the people in the Ministry of Defense, and the President of the United States. Instead of if you and me sitting talking and actually ending in a futile discussion. Because what we say here in this restaurant will not change anything in Iraq. In Iraq. Well, let us, you know, why don't you just take a minute now and pray? In a restaurant, they said yes. So, I think, you know, if we change our attitude to life, speak a different language, then our identity will surface. And I have to tell you, I am not very successful in that. Just to confess to you that what I have received from my great teacher has not been completely in practice. Because sometimes, you know, I get my mischief, you know, and I tease people badly. You know, my old nature takes over, you know, and I enjoy teasing people. So, but, you know, we need to speak differently. Anyway, what brought the rift between the Jews and the Christians? Can you share your handout with Linda? Can I borrow this from you, sir?
Yeah.
You know, isn't that fantastic? Who is the Jew? I'd love to know. But, you know, if you go to page 6 of the handout, at the end, the cursing of the heretics. Have you got that? Mm-hmm. Here's 6. I save a little bit of money, but I don't think it makes a great difference. Anyway, I'm gonna do it again. By the name, Bavli means Babylonian. Bavli means a Babylonian. The Babylonian, this is from the Babylonian Talmud. So whenever you read that word Bavli in, have you got it? Under the cursing of the heretics.
Okay.
So whenever you read that word in any English source, it refers to the Babylonian Talmud. We have two Talmuds, the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. So Bavli is the Hebrew way of talk about the Babylonian Talmud. Now, here is our Rabbi Tot. Shimon Habakravli arranged the 18 benediction in order before Rabban means Rabbi Gamaliel at Yavne is a place outside Gaza. It is Yavna or Yamna, it depends which part of Israel you come from. It's like which part of America you come from, you know, is it a New York accent, is it Minnesota, it's all right. And then, you know, Rabban Gamaliel said to the sages, is there no one who knows how to compose a benediction against the heretics? Menim, the Hebrew word. And very often, if you are among Orthodox Jews, they will call you Bar Menim, the son of the heretics. I was in Eilat with my son back in 1988, checking in a hotel, Israeli hotel, with our British passports, you know. I was a group of Israelis standing, and then also the woman at the reception said, oh, we have two bar money in Hebrew. So I said, no, you don't, in Hebrew. She was terrified. I said, no. And I said, no, you don't. You don't. And she said, oh, but your name. I said, you know, George can be a Jew also. No, can't be. Okay, I can change it. You know, so. So, what, you know, for apostates, May there be no hope. Even Kabbalah, this is a prayer that has to be said on the Sabbath. And the arrogant kingdom uproot rapidly in our days. May the Christians, and I want to pause at the word between brackets. Can you read it in English?
Nazarene.
Where do you think the origin of that word?
Nazarene.
From Nazarene, thank you. Now, this is very interesting. This is a Hebrew word for early Christians. And this is the same word used in the Quran. Nasara in the Quran. There is a word for Christians, Masihiyin. But the Quran doesn't use that. They use this Hebrew word. Because most of the anti-Christian arguments from Judaism infiltrated in the Quran and in the Muslim sources.
What does Nazarene mean?
From Nazareth.
Just from that, that's all?
Yes.
Oh, there's no other...
No, from Nazareth.
Negative thing to it.
There's a big handout on the Jewish sects, a big sect called the Nazarene. We'll talk about it later on.
Wasn't Christ a Nazarite?
Yes, Nazarite, yes, from Gospel of Matthew.
Like Samson and all of them.
Yes.
He the same?
Yes. So, and even the book of Acts, Christians were regarded as the sect of the Nazarene, if you remember, in the book of Acts. So may the Christians and the heretics perish in an instant. May they be plotted out of the book of the living, and may they not be written with the righteous. My goodness, I'll be terrified if someone uttered this prayer about me. Now, this prayer has two implications. I mean, you can read that article if you really want to have a kind of an upset stomach or something. I must photocopy this article for you, because it just say that hostility was on both sides, not only on the side of the church. Because very often in the media, Christians, you know this English word, get the flak?
Yeah.
You know? We normally get the flag. No. Hostility also was on the other side. Not just on the side of the church. The church, of course, we'll talk about that in a minute. The church, of course, hardened its heart against the Jews in the 3rd century. And later on, I'll tell you why. But the beginning, we're talking about the year 100. 135 maximum. When this prayer was said on the blessing of the Sabbath, almost every week, and gained a very important place in the Jewish prayers. Yes?
At that time, wasn't the church still a vast majority Jews, by 135, or did that change?
Well, in Palestine, it will be the what we call the Jewish Christian communities. We'll come to that in a minute.
They consider them heretics.
Oh, yes, indeed. Oh, I'll tell you why. This is very interesting, you know. Because this comes again to point number one, the identity. If you read the article, you will discover that the rabbis ordered the Jews to burn copies of the New Testament. I don't like to read handouts. I'm sorry. I mean, it's a waste of time. You have the papers, you can read them at home. While you have your shower, you know, you can read the handouts. No. Burning the books of the New Testament was a common practice among the Jews in the year 2000, in the year 200, 300. And you know, even if you touch them, you know, one of the rabbis said, if I touch them, I'll cut off my hand and burn it in fire with the books. Interesting, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, when people say to me, why don't you become a Messianic Jew? Oh, my goodness. I was at College Park, you know, and in a meeting with Kimber, and then said, why don't you do a Passover for us? I said, I have no problem. I'll do the Passover according to the law, and that means I have to circumcise every male person. One of the people held his private part and walked away, you know. He was worried.
You were going to say, what was it about the Christian that made the Jews hate them?
In a minute.
I keep thinking you're
going to
get there.
In a minute. Yes, give me a minute, you know. So what actually, what created the tension between the two communities? Five things. And the five things all locked into, number one, the Christian identity. You remember I was telling you, in modern times, you need to speak differently? You remember? To reveal our identity? Now, how do you think a Christian will speak to a Jew? Living in Palestine, it could be, you know, like here, you know, it will be Wayne and Ali's house. They are Christian. Even Stan said to us last year, why haven't you got a Christmas tree outside your house? And my wife said, we don't like it. So he said, well, you look like either heathen or Jews. I said, well, the second one is good, you know. And then I was waiting to go and get the flag of Israel and stick it on the door, you know. So. And then my wife said to me, no, don't do that. You know, you don't know what the Muslims were passing through. Okay, fine. You know, this is again, you know, it's, you know, if we are living in the neighborhood and I'm a Christian from a Jewish origin, and when and Ali are, sorry, I'm a Jew, they are Christians. Okay? Let's play it like, because I'm a Jew and they are Christians. This is perfect. First thing, I'm barred to attend the synagogue because of the curse. I cannot worship in the synagogue.
What curse?
The curse that you just read.
Oh, you
heard it.
That was it. Okay.
You know, I cannot go to the synagogue. I do not celebrate the feasts. Because you see, the central celebration in the early days of Christianity was not Christmas. It was Easter. Every Sunday, the Christian community met to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what's called the Lord's Day. It was never called Sunday till the 3rd century. You know? So, worship shifted from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. And you know, believe me, once you have two different feasts, one celebrated by a particular group and the other don't share in that, the distinction between the two groups become very well known. Isn't that right? I mean, people said to me, what do you call that great feast in America? Not Thanksgiving. Independence?
Independence.
The 4th of July. And I said, I think that's a great feast. But, you know, but don't forget, I'm British. I belong to the occupying force.
Yeah, you don't particularly like that one, do you?
No, I'm almost somehow related to these horrible colonialists, you know.
You know what Guy Fawkes said.
You know. But while I was in England, you know, the 5th of November, the Guy Fawkes, I never actually participated in that. It has nothing to do with me. But, you know, the feasts are so important because the feasts are part of the identity.
Are these the reasons I should be writing down?
Yes, the feasts. The Sabbath, worship, and number two is the feasts. I don't know. I mean, feasts here are no longer religious in any sense.
No.
I mean, I don't know. In American churches, do you offer Thanksgiving for independence?
Some do, some don't.
Celebrate,
yeah.
Some of those.
Would you get the American flag inside the service? Because I saw the American flag in some churches.
You would. Mm. Historically, you definitely would.
I think, you know, if I'm an American minister, God did not decide to give me that honor, I will have a time for Thanksgiving for that. I think I will. Because it was a moment of breakaway from an old structure of the British Empire, which gave this life, this country, its life, its history, and history. Okay. Number three, which we said it, but it maybe it did not strike a chord with you, the sacred books. That's why the New Testament has to be burned.
When was the New Testament actually compiled?
Oh, we come to that in the next hour. You have a good handout in the charts, you know, in church history. I call the history of the canon. We come to that in a minute. A minute in Middle Eastern time means an hour. but I think a minute in for you and for Rebecca and for this culture people means exactly 60 seconds, huh? Not even 61. Okay. I saw a hand went out. Yes?
Sorry to digress, but how early on did the mode of worship change from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day?
Actually, it did not change, Monty. The Christians kept the Sabbath, but not in the same way. You know, they regard the Sabbath as the beginning of the Lord's Day, while the Sabbath, its beginning is Friday, the day of preparation, you know. For us, the Sabbath is the day of the preparation for the resurrection. For them, it is a day, Friday became the days of the preparation for the resting of God. You understand, you know, the discrepancy. And we have evidence from, we'll do that when we come to the Lord's Supper later on, that Christians used to meet on the Sabbath to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to replace the Sabbath meal. Yes, sir?
You would go to confession in the Episcopal or the Catholic Church on Saturday to cleanse yourself in preparation for communion on Sunday.
That's an old Christian custom. And in the Roman Church and in the Orthodox Church also. Yes. In the Roman Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church too.
It seems like the Orthodox Church probably takes that more seriously than anybody now.
Well, even the Lutherans now, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, she says she feels out of place going to a church like ours because in their church they have corporate confession before communion. And
really?
They feel that they need to, and when we were going to the Lutheran, they did. I enjoyed corporate confession as just part of the
What's
service,
like
but
exactly?
I never, you kneel and you
Somebody
pray silent prayer and then you read a paragraph, but then you know, it's...
But is it one of those, Lord, I'm not worthy, Lord, I'm not, you know, merciful God, that kind of stuff, or is it...
Yes, I'm not worthy, I'm sorry for the things I've done, and...
There is a general confession in the Church of England, the Anglican, Episcopalian also.
Yeah.
And a general absolution also.
Yep.
I did that thousands of times when I was a chaplain.
I told her,
yes, I was an Anglican chaplain for 5 years.
Experience, albeit how short communion is, I asked for forgiveness, by not knowing that that was necessary, and supposedly they believe it's, you have to be, you have to confess before you can take communion.
Yes, I mean,
the Bible talks about taking communion in an unworthy manner.
Yes, yes.
Right.
That's actually, I must say, this is a very old Christian custom, universal almost. And there are references to that in the 4th, 5th century homilies of the great fathers, of confession before communion.
And I have to admit, there's times when I've been angry with my wife, I abstain from taking communion. But, I try not to have too many of those days, Because I look pretty weird passing a plate along,
Well, Philemon would say, give up your anger and receive the Lord.
Yep.
If you can. I mean, this, again, it's a matter of your own discretion, I think. Anyway, the sacred books, we will actually deal with that, under the word canon of, can you read my writing?
That's enough.
Of the New Testament, okay? But you can see, the breakdown of relationship goes back to the practice. But number 4, that's for you, Mr., is the confession of faith. I think for the Jews, regarded the Christian confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we'll do a great deal of that in the next, not today, but later on. The word Lord is Kyrios in Greek, It's a translation of the Hebrew divine name Adonai. And that Jehovah Witnesses are really demons in a form of human beings. When they think that Lord means Lord like the Lord in the House of Lords in Britain, means Master. Now, when you say Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and you confess Christ and you pray to God the Father through Christ, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that actually makes Jesus the Adonai of the God of the Jews. And that irritated. There is an ambiguous text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A little bit unclear in the English, but there is a background of that. You mind if I? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about the spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant.
12:1.
You know that when you were pagans somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you, but no one who is speaking this in by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, that Jesus be cursed is the official words used for worshipping the gods of the pagans. If you come to take the oath of allegiance to the emperor, you have to curse Christ. And you have to say that Caesar is Lord. And if you don't say Caesar is Lord, then you could be beheaded easily or thrown to the fire. So the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the confession of faith, replaced certainly many of the Jewish prayers, you know. I don't know if you are aware. Let me just jog your memory. What is the oldest prayer ever uttered to Jesus in the New Testament? Linda, don't sit like that. You know why? You don't allow enough oxygen to get into your lungs. Okay. And you lose your hair like me. Hey, Stan.
I need a lesson.
What is the oldest prayer ever uttered to Jesus directly in the New Testament?
My Lord and my God.
No. It's a prayer. This is the confession of Thomas? Right. Yeah, that's a confession. No, a prayer. A prayer. A prayer. Don't cheat. Yes, to Jesus.
Can you give us a hint? What book? Can you give us a hint?
Give you a hint?
Yeah.
In the Book of Acts.
Book of Acts.
That's where I was going.
Leave the Bible. Leave the Bible alone.
Okay.
In the Book of Acts.
Is it Sinister Spirit or?
No, it's Stephen, the first martyr. Lord Jesus Christ, accept my spirit. That is the most ancient prayer ever uttered in the New Testament.
Where is that?
Acts. I think that's Acts chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken. I'm really surprised. When you don't answer the question about the Bible, I think you are Catholics.
Yeah.
But I know you are not. Okay. So, you have the confession of faith. And two distinctive marks of the Christian community that created the havoc. Still create the havoc in our time. And that is baptism and the Lord's Supper.
That'd be 5A and 5B.
Yeah. My goodness. You know, I'm really amazed, you know, that it was controversial in the apostolic period. It's still controversial in modern times. I mean, the amount of books written on the Lord's Supper in English, come to my house and see the library in the basement. I selected the best, actually, because I couldn't buy everything. And after reading them, I feel like just burning them. They are no use. You know, the amount, truly, the amount of debates on the Lord's Supper since the apostolic period, not just Luther and Calvin Zwingli, no. It goes on and on and on. My goodness, I have not been in any Christian community in my ministry, which is about 35 years and even more, without somehow noticing a controversy. You said controversy?
Controversy.
You know, between various groups, between a minister and the congregation, in the congregation itself, and when I was an Episcopalian or an Anglican chaplain, I was glad, I was quite happy with the Book of Common Prayer. You know, you have to use the prayers of the church. And, you know, the body of Christ, you know, which is broken for you, yes, it's lovely. Feed on him by faith in your heart and be thankful. And when some people said, I don't want to see communion with these words, I said, I'm sorry, it's the Book of Common Prayer that has been sanctioned by the Parliament and by the Queen. So just to slip, you know, quietly, and not, you know, I refuse to debate. I really refuse to debate. Especially the Lord's Supper. Because you see, baptism and the Lord's Supper are two distinctive elements of Christian worship. And if you add these to the Lord's Day on Sunday, then you know that it is the risen Lord who is present in baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, is that right? You know, when I was in England, you know, it is fascinating. Every Easter in England, one of the Jews will write an article attacking the resurrection in the Guardian or the Times, you know. And there was a debate on the television, BBC One. Two of our Cambridge, luckily they were two Christians, some of them are not, with two Jewish historians. And you know, if you read the four Gospels carefully, this is fascinating, you know. For me it's not a problem, it's fascinating. But for the Jews, when you read the four Gospels, the account of the resurrection in each Gospel is different. Right? You must have noticed that. And so they said, you know, this is false. This is, you know, absurd. And you know, the debate went on by the New Testament professor who taught me New Testament, Charlie Moll, a very saintly man, said, okay, let us push this aside for the time being. You cannot deny that there are two important practices in the life of the church where people are buried, you know, crucified, buried, raised with Christ. And the first one is baptism. And we go to church to receive the body of Christ. And the body of Christ could not, even symbolically speaking, cannot be a symbol of someone who is dead. Why do you want to receive as a symbol of someone who is not alive? And that diverted the discussion. So why there are four different accounts of the resurrection? Well, there are a lot of reasons for that, but among them, and that's where I feel very comfortable, that the encounter between the risen Lord and the apostles is a very personal one. It's not a chronological order. That, you know, he appeared, decided to say, today I'll appear to Simon, tomorrow to James, and then Thomas. No. It is in their own circumstances the Lord will. I mean, it's fascinating the way he revealed himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, I mean, that this is fascinating because, you know, he didn't even tell them I am Jesus. Because, you see, here is the biblical Jewish, actually very Jewish, is that when you hear the teacher talking, You should make your own discovery about the meaning of the message. Not that it is imposed on you. They knew him at the breaking of the bread. You know, always, if you look carefully at the parables of Jesus, not just the road to Emmaus, always Christ calls us to make our own discovery. And I think, my dear brothers and sisters, the great weakness in our preaching today is that we do not allow people to make their own discovery. We feed them by the spoon. That's why it's very often forgotten easily. You know?
I'm sorry, that's the best explanation I've ever heard for why they're different. I mean, I've heard the one about, well, four kids are in the same car and they have a wreck, go different places and explain it, but the differences in the Gospels mean that we receive him differently.
Yes.
So that, well...
And according to your own circumstances.
Yeah.
You know, the one that I love, I had a debate with a great man by the name Raymond Brown, who wrote 2 volumes of the Gospel of John. He regarded the end of the Gospel of John as a later edition that was not part of the original Gospel. He was teaching at Columbia. And I was a guest of the National Council of Churches. I think you hate that name here in America, don't you?
What's that?
National Council of Churches?
National Catholic Churches?
National Council of Churches.
Well, I was their guest, and they arranged a time for a seminar with Raymond Brown. And he made his biggest mistake by asking me a question directly. Now, George, you come from the Eastern Church. What do you think about the ending of the Gospel of John? So I said, which part? Because you see, as a Jew, you must not give a general answer to a general question. You have to narrow it and make it very precise. And said, appearance on the Lake of Tiberias early in the morning when the apostles were fishing, and they came out, and Christ talked to Peter. What do you think of that? I said, that's the most fascinating account of the resurrection of Christ. And he said, but that's not in harmony with the rest of the Gospel of John. I said, yes, for you as a Gentile, it's not in harmony. For me as a Jew, it is in harmony. And then he said, explain that to me. I said, easily, it is in harmony because the Christ appears to you, to me, to meet us in our environment, in our own circumstances. He does not have an agenda like a good American or English businessman, you know? 9 o'clock, Simon Peter, 10 o'clock, Thomas, you know?
That's
American. No, I mean, you know how we arrange, you know, our meeting in modern life. We must not impose that on the way Christ was acting. And you know, in fact, if you look carefully at the Gospel of John specifically, Christ could not be seen after the resurrection. Has to be manifested. And the Gospel is very clear. Said, this is the first time Christ manifested himself, you know, so and so. And you know, the man was very embarrassed, you know, because, you know, I mean, there's no politeness in this matter. Oh, you are the great expert on the Gospel of John, you know. No, there's no expert on the Gospel. Anyone in the world is an expert if you love the Lord and read it carefully. You don't need to have a degree in the New Testament to read the New Testament. You just read it. So, the Lord's Supper, the resurrection of Christ, you know. The resurrection of Christ was actually the most, you know what you call, that's a parable in Arabic, the last straw that broke what?
The camel's back.
The resurrection of Jesus. You know, Jesus of Nazareth is alive. He is Lord. We eat his body. We drink his blood. We are baptized in his name. My goodness. How do you expect the Jew will treat you? I mean, does the word baptism mean to you in modern English to dye something? To dye to change the color? Baptisma in Greek means to change the color. To dye. You need to put something white to make it black. Or white make it green. So if your color is changed and became a Christian, how do you expect the Jews will treat you?
You know, we have today between our own denominations have arguments and disagreements over baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Monty,
so why
I think
the Jews and the Christians Christians, that must have been like a world war then.
A lot of things going on, you know. I think, you know, it's very, very sad. You know, my friend Valim said to me once, George, you studied church history? I said, yes, to my great sorrow sometimes. And then he said, was there ever a time when God gave us a grace and we took it silently with thanksgiving? You know, and with thanksgiving, you know, just being grateful. And I said, as far as I know, no. We always have our own fight with each other and even with God. And then he said to me, what does this say about us? What does this say about God? I said, well, it tells us that we are not worthy. It says also that God is good. Because, you know, God knows that we are going to make all this mess. But nevertheless, he still give us, you know. Now, I want to move into discernment. Otherwise, I will feel deep sorrow by showering you with old files, you know. You know, old files, you know what I mean by fine dust? I see that in our house, where it comes from. Very fine dust. You get it in the bathroom, you get it in the books, you know. If I don't dust the books at least once a month, you see, this is very, it gives me allergy. So I don't want to keep you within the dusty files of the church. We need to move to discernment, at least do one section today and then complete later on.
Can I ask one question?
Yes, please.
I'm trying to think, if I was a Jew in the first century, I could understand these being causes of tension between myself as a Jew and these new Christians.
Wayne, may I? Yes.
From where I stand today, my thoughts would be fine. You know, that's your prerogative. But the thing that would offend me the most was, as Christians, this new group appropriating my history, because that's the only thing that they have to validate their new religion.
Oh, that's a good point.
Yeah. And as a Jew, that would offend me more than any one of these things.
Well, you know, Stan, the talking Orthodox Jews, you know, the Jews created something new in the last 5 years. Have you heard that expression, replacement theology? You have.
Replacement theology?
Yes.
I'm not sure I understand what it means.
I don't know.
That they say to us, you Christians committed the most horrible act in your history. You replaced us. You took our book, that is the Old Testament. You invalidated every Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament. You made yourself the new Israel, which comes in our literature. And you said that even we have no relationship with God whatsoever. You completely disqualified us. I can spend hours practically, and I really mean it, of the hot debate that took place in the Faculty of Divinity in Cambridge. And it was amazing, you know, I had an eminent Jewish rabbi, Nicholas Delange, you know, a very well-known name. We get to know each other because both of us studied Aramaic with an Englishman, and the Englishman was a Christian. To know Hebrew is good, but to know Aramaic is, you know, it's another language almost. So sitting in the same seminar and studying together has created a kind of friendship. And Nicholas is one of the few people in the Divinity faculty in Cambridge who really wept for my departure. The others are quite happy to see, you know, to see my back. What did we say actually on that when that was debated? I mean, in an open lecture, I said, you know, Christians never regarded themselves as a replacement of the Jews, but always regarded themselves as the people who received the fulfillment of the promises. And fulfillment and replacement are not the same. And you know, when I used to stand and to speak as a convert to Muslim to Christianity, that used to create a wave of heat. Not a friendly wave of heat. in the heart and in the life of the Jewish people who are sitting there. They have a very strong department of Jewish studies in Cambridge. We regarded ourselves as a fulfillment, not as a replacement. And number two, we regarded ourselves as a completion of the divine promises, rather than an abrogation of the divine promises. You know, promises are given, but then in Christ Jesus they were reached their completion. No, not just fulfillment, completion. Because you see, completion is, you know, a line started and is completed, you know. And number three, Christianity highlighted the goal of the law more than Judaism. That didn't go very well, by the way. I mean, you can tell, you know, the red faces and the red lips and the angry eyes staring at me. Because you see, Christianity said the goal of the law is God. While in Judaism, the goal of the law is the righteousness of Israel. So when you reach God, you become righteous. That's the twist that goes back to Christ himself. When you fulfill the law, you reach God, and God makes you righteous. But in Judaism, you do the law to become righteous, and then you reach God. That didn't go very well either. So, you know, in a sense, you know, I said, that goes back to my great, the best person who ever taught me Judaism, that's my grandmother. When my grandmother became a Christian, she refused to celebrate the Jewish feasts.
What did she do? Sorry.
Refused to celebrate the Jewish feasts. None of them. She said to me, I don't mind to go to the synagogue for the Sabbath, because it is a place for worship. And then when the rabbi came to speak to her to bring her back to Judaism, I cannot produce the same sarcasm, you know, because I'm not that kind of person, you know. I mean, she's about taller than Bob, Walter, and even, you know, very well built. And the rabbi was a little short, little, you know, almost like a dove standing next to her. And I said to the rabbi, you know, rabbi, you are a man of a little mind. You celebrate the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, but where are you now?
Oh, my God.
Oh, yes, you know, it's like catching someone from his throat. Where are you now? You standing on the land of Egypt, which you cares and gives you home and food and shelter and even a synagogue to worship your God. The man was, you know, it's like, you know, when you cut someone from his throat, he can't even breathe, he cannot even talk. The man, you know, exactly did this, you know, with his hand and was shivering. And then he said to him, you know, why should I celebrate the Exodus? Why should I celebrate the tabernacle or the Day of the Atonement? Can't you see that these old historical events were replaced by a living person? I know, I was making coffee in the kitchen and I heard that. And I said, my goodness, I hope this woman will stay alive, that they're not going to be strangled, you know. And the rabbi said to her, so, and who is that living person? And then she said to him, my goodness, are we living on the moon? You know, she was very sarcastic. You know, who is that living person? Don't you see that his life is spread among the Gentiles and created a nation called the Christians? Who are maybe 30, 40 times more than the children of Abraham according to the flesh? Where is the blessing of Abraham now? Not with you, with these people, whom Christ took all the blessings and the promises and gave it to them free. Without circumcision, without the right of birth from Abraham. Are you so blind that you cannot see that? And I, a woman, you know, have seen that. My goodness, that you know, that was the end. The man took off his hat and uttered the prayer for God's protection. You know, may God protect me and, you know. And you know, he and others, three of the synagogue, looked and said, and you, Hayim, you are not allowed to, this is the Talmud, this is the law, you are not allowed to stay here with this woman. You have to come and live with us. She became a Bar Manim. And I said, and she said to me, go. Yes, he said to me, you are free to go. If you want to go, go. I said, Sarah, I don't know these people. I mean, the woman refused to get married because of me. She looked after me. Would I really leave Sarah and go with these people who are so normal? I wasn't a Christian, that I wasn't even a Jew either.
How old were you?
I was 17. You know, I wasn't even you know, for me, both religions sound ridiculous, actually. And, you know, and I leave my grandmother and go with these people to do what? One of them was a very rich man. I'm glad I did not go with him because Nasser took his money in 1963. He said, you come and you marry my daughter, you'll get your share in the gold market, you do this, you know, all the seductive things, you know. And, you know, we'll be that, I'll give you that, I'll do that, I'll do that. I said, Joseph, I'm sorry, I love Sarah and I don't know you. And Sarah for me is more important than the gold market and, you know, whatever. I still go by that principle, actually, I mean, you know. So this is, again, you know, replacement theology is a big mistake and it's a dagger of Jewish polemics against the church, against Christianity, against Christ himself.
So replacement theology describes the replacement of Christians over Jews?
Yes. But we say, yes, Monty.
What do they say then when they read Romans 9 through 11? And how early was that written back then? Because how can anyone read that and figure that there's been any replacement?
No, there's no replacement. But you see, but Paul is very clear. The Jews must accept Christ. You see, Paul and even Jesus himself. I mean, sometimes I think, you know, that you take certain words on the lips of Jesus very lightly because of your background. I mean, you're not guilty of anything. Monty, what would you say if I come to your house as a bulldozer? Your house that you build, actually. And your house is the house that your father built. And your grandfather lived there. You know what I mean? You know, the house of the family. And I come with a bulldozer and said, I'm going to destroy this house and build a new one for you. What would you say?
Depends on how good a new one it would be.
Now, becoming a pragmatic American, but you know. You know. Now, why? No. Why in the trial of Jesus, the destruction of the temple has been, I think, number one accusation.
Yes, but he was sorry.
Why Stephen was stoned to death when he spoke against the temple? Why? Do you know why? Because I want to come and just finish. Eradicate actually your own history. And I say, I'll give you something better. But this is what I know. What is that better thing that you promised to give to me? What is it?
You're asking me?
No, I'm talking about destroy this temple and in 3 days
I will
build it or raise it up. I mean, come on, man. I mean, this is very offensive. I mean.
So for the Jews at that time, they didn't equate Jesus with the Messiah.
Some did. The authorities refused. And not all the religious people. Some did, like Nicodemus, you know. And even Gamaliel, you know, the book of Acts said, if these people from God led them, you know. So, I mean, some did not, you know. Because, you see, we're coming to knock on the discernment. What was the stumbling block for the Jews?
Jesus.
No. Why Jesus became a stumbling block for the Jews? Let us do our exercise in discernment.
Because he was also, the apostles were also allowing the Gentiles to.
Because he said he was the Son of God.
No. No. You're very nice. You're extremely nice and pious, which is good. stay like that.
Is this about power again?
See, Jesus came to smash, destroy the Jewish expectation of a Simpson style of a Messiah. You know Simpson?
Oh, yes. They
a political.
You see? You know, someone will come, kill the Romans, you know, liberate the land of Judea, establish the kingdom. Why do you think Jesus constantly spoke of the kingdom of God in his preaching? Why? The kingdom of God is a common theme in Jewish prayers. It's God's reign. God's reigning as a king. But Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God for four specific reasons. I mean, you have to be a Jew to understand that. And you know, Jesus was absolutely radical. The kingdom of God is for the lame, isn't it?
The lame?
Yeah, the lame, the blind, the sick, the poor, isn't it? You know, the kingdom of God is given to the unworthy. Come on, this is outrageous. You see, the kingdom of God is given only to the righteous in the Jewish prayers. I am really tempted to print some of the prayers of the daily. I have all the prayer books at home. Tempted to not to print, I mean to photocopy. You know, why do you think in the Lord's Prayer there is a petition for the coming of the kingdom? Why on earth Jesus inserted that in the prayer? For fun? No. And you know, if you read the Lord's Prayer carefully, it is the Father, isn't that right? In heaven, and then the will, and then the kingdom. But before you end is a prayer of forgiveness, which says clearly that those who seek the kingdom are the people who need to be forgiven. Now that's not Jewish. That is a U-turn from Judaism. Okay? The reign of God. Number two, God to help us. How do you understand the parable of the sower? You know the parable of the sower?
Sower?
Yeah.
Sower.
Yes, sower, yes. You know,
planter.
Take, you know, in Palestine they don't plow as you plow here in. They throw it and then they cover it with a little bit of dirt because the land is not flat. So you have some seeds perished, and we're given the reason for that. You have some seeds gave 30, 60, and 100. Now, why Jesus was talking in such an enigmatic, cryptic way? To tell the Jews, you know, I know your problem. The word of God has no roots in your own hearts because of your expectation. You know, listen, my friends. I hear sometimes on the Fox News, you know, a debate between two congressmen. I'm doing my best to understand America, believe me. But I don't think I will ever understand it. You know, I need some good tutor like Terry, like Wayne, you know, like Bob Walter. I need some people to help, like Stan. I need some people to help me. And you know, if you hear the truth, you know, what was that in the court? Has it passed now about the terrorism? That was 54 votes against 40, an amendment to the security.
Patriot Act.
Something like that, you know. Now, what was the point at stake in the whole debate? I mean, I'm not in favor of anything, but nevertheless, it is just I don't like you. And I want to snatch the next election from you. That's it. But you know, when you hear the arguments on the telly, you keep saying, just as Wayne said, you know, it's power, seeking power. And you know, and that's why Jesus came and said, blessed are the poor in the spirit. You know, and then, you know, the entire section of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is a complete destruction of the Jewish practices, but you don't know it.
Mark where?
No, it's Matthew.
Matthew where?
5 to 7. Complete destruction, you know, because you see, you know, if you offer your sacrifice offering on the altar, and then you remember that your brother, leave it, go and make peace, and then go and offer. Right? Seeking forgiveness before making an offering. And then, you know, he's standing in the temple and saw the woman that put the 2 pennies. And he said, she gave more than any of you. The prayer of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What was wrong with the prayer of the Pharisee? It's absolutely perfect. Don't listen to what Christian preachers say. The man is good. The Pharisee is a great man. What was the reason for rejecting his prayer? Don't tell me self-righteousness, because self-righteousness is deep rooted in Judaism. That's not sin.
The same as pride?
No. This is Christian morality, which is false. You know, no. What was wrong with the prayer of the Pharisee? Why did Jesus ever uttered such a horrible attack on the Pharisees?
Was it done in public?
No. If you read the text in Luke carefully, you discover that Jesus attacked the Pharisees because they were not praying. The text says he was talking to himself. He's not praying. He was actually worshiping his own guts. You see? And he was doing that where? In the temple. While the others had a sense of the presence of God, asked God for mercy. The second one is standing there saying, I fast, I pray, I do this, I am better than him. You call it self-righteousness is wrong, because self-righteousness is good in Judaism. It's not pride at all, because the man is doing his own duties. He's got his own duties. It's just like saying, I go to church, to East 91st every Sunday, I attend the classroom, the Sunday school, and I receive communion. Where is pride in that? But you know, if you do not talk to God and you talk to yourself, then this is no longer a prayer. You're supposed to pray, but instead of praying, you're talking to himself. Okay, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, God save us. It's a destruction of the entire legal system of Judaism. The boy has no right to go back to his father's house. What did the father do?
He had a celebration. He welcomed
him back. Can't you see how Jesus is blowing everything out of proportion? He made a banquet and gave him the ring, you know, and killed the fattened calf and the you see, the protest of the older brother is the voice of the law, actually. But you see, your brother was dead, but now he is alive. Alive in what sense? He came back to the fellowship. You know, my dear friends, the more I read Jesus, the more I feel the itch of the Jews. Actually, Jesus is more dangerous than Paul. The difference is that Jesus is very subtle. Paul is confrontational. You know, Jesus is just, you know, takes your hand silently and puts it in the fire. And suddenly fingers are burning. Paul doesn't say, this is a fire that will burn you. And you know, the difference between the two is that, you know, it's a subtle, actually Jewish way of taking something, cooking it, you know, making it fry, you know. But Paul, if you don't, you know, Paul is like a soldier. He was a Jew too, but you know, the difference between the two is great, you know. The two personalities are absolutely different. And I think Jesus needed someone like Paul. Because a certain way it doesn't work with everybody, by the way. you need the sort of, you know, the harsh teacher who comes, you know, and, you know, give you a bang on your head to make you look up.
But wasn't Jesus harsh with the Pharisees?
Hmm?
Wasn't Jesus harsh with the Pharisees? He called them the brood of vipers.
Oh, yes.
And he
that is, you know, when the time was right for a confrontation, yes. But in the early teaching, in the early ministry, it was the subtle undermining of everything in Judaism. Very subtle. Yes, sir.
Isn't this all God's doing, though?
Yes, of course.
And I read this, and I'm curious to hear your take, that this was all, you know, the Jews in Israel who were God's chosen people.
They are.
And gave them this law that they so revered, and this style of life and worship and everything that they revered. But then Christ came along, and God intentionally blinded them so that we all could get salvation.
Not blinded them intentionally. They became blinded so that by refusing the gospel, the blessing will go to the Gentiles.
Because if they hadn't, would we have gotten it?
You know, the best illustration is if you imagine a circle called Judaism, and inside that circle only people born of Abraham. And come Jesus and open the door for others and say, you can come in and share everything in that circle, even in a more perfect and even a better way. You don't need the rituals, you don't need the circumcision, you don't need to fast, you don't need the feasts, you need me. And you know, N.T. Wright in one of his books, Jesus and the Power of God, you know, very, very good book to read. M.T. Wright said, you know, and that I kept saying, well, now he understood it. Why do you think Jesus disturbed the whole of Judea? If he said repent, that was fine. If he said be good, that would be fine. If he said keep the law, that would be fine. But the first thing that he did, he said, if you follow me, you get the kingdom. So it's no longer the sacrifices, no longer being born of Abraham, it's no longer this and that in the entire Jewish heritage, if you follow me. So he put himself in the place of the Torah and the synagogue and the temple and the sacrificial system and the priesthood. What does it mean, follow me? My goodness, I mean, sometimes, you know, because of our moral discourse in the church, you know, when people say, you know, follow the Lord, you know, do good, love your enemies, you know, that's fine. But when that was said to the Jews at that time, it meant simply, everything you have had in the past is no longer viable. What is viable? If you follow me. I don't know how to put that in modern English to you. It's like, you know, the only little means of transportation I have is the bike. And then I have to depend on the charity of Wayne and Stan and Ali and other people, you know, to drive me. If you come and say to me, I'm going to take your bike away. You know? Which means I can't even go to buy food from Meyer. And then I have to leave everything and to trust Stan that 6 o'clock will come to take me to East 91st. Or that Ellie will go to who else? Or Terry, you know? And then when it is 6:05 and the car doesn't appear, I started to worry and itch. You know, you take something that created security and history and worship for me. You say to me, this is no longer needed. You just come and follow me. And you know, there's an additional word inserted in that saying that is absolutely horrible. Carry your cross. You know, carry the means of punishment of criminals and outlaws. And you really think that this is mistaken? Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, like we have here in our churches on Sunday. No, that must have created tremendous anger. Because don't forget, the Romans crucified hundreds of Jews prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. And comes him and say, you know this means of punishment? If you take... how can I illustrate this to your modern... I just can't, you know. It's just like saying, you know, follow Bin Laden, you know. And you will be saved, you know. Well, the American army is going to chop into pieces to start with, you know. It's just like saying, you know, Bin Laden is good. That's a cross.
George, this was 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
There are now 3 billion people on this earth.
Mm-hmm.
And 15 million of them are Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
So this population thing is going crazy in one direction.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jewish segment of that population is tiny.
Mm-hmm.
And
true.
And the world has changed from 2,000 years ago.
Absolutely.
So what is compelling these Jews to
stay Jews?
Yeah, to go back to their lineage.
Yeah. You know,
everything's changing.
The Holocaust.
There aren't very many.
That's one reason, I think.
No, not only the Holocaust. I think, you know, for a Jew to remain a Jew, you have to remember 3 things. 3 things that are not part of our own attitude. And I don't believe it is very easy for us to even have a sense of it. Number one, the sense of belonging. And the sense of belonging is deeply rooted in the awareness of a Jew from the day this Jew is born, on the 8th day we circumcised.
But they aren't ostracized like they used to be.
Yes.
In the 50 years.
Yes, but you see, if you come and insult Egypt, which I dislike immensely, I may revert back to my own identity as an Egyptian in a matter of self-defense. You know, I was told by an eminent American friend, he said, George, if you want to live happily in this country, never criticize the government of the United States. If an American does it, then it is all right, but for you, no. And I said, fine, after all, I'm not interested in politics anymore. I used to be, but not anymore. I think your question is very good indeed, but the sense of belonging. And I think that sense of belonging is not like us. It has history. It has feasts. You remember, where was it? Yeah, here. Look, all this creates all the situation here. At least 1 and 23.
Over time.
Yeah, for you, you see, this is fascinating. You are an American educated person. You put your money on the best thing in life, isn't that right? You develop your own personality by going to Faculty of Medicine or whatever, you know? And by being part of the society. But a Jew will do the same thing, but down deep, the ground is different. I'll do this because I'm a Jew. I do this because the Christians hate me. I do this because I belong to the people of Israel.
In America, I don't know about everywhere else, but in America, this isolation of the Jews is being diluted.
Not completely.
No. I'm talking about time here.
Yes, yes.
And by example.
Yes.
I belong to this exclusive golf club.
Uh-huh.
It was started in 1960, something like that. when it started, there was no chance of any Jewish person or any Oriental or anybody except this white
American
Christian Methodist Presbyterian, whatever those guys are,
oh my goodness,
of being a member of this club. Today, they have 225 people who are members. We probably have 30, 40 who are Jewish. We've got a couple of Egyptians. I mean, among these 225 people are all kinds of people. I don't think we have any Muslims.
In the future, you will.
Yes. But I guess the direction I'm going with this is, as these young kids of the people who are the Jewish members at Crooked Stick, as they grow up and they start playing golf for these Christian kids at Crooked Stick, and eventually exchanging ideas intellectually, becoming interwound, that isolation goes away.
Gradually it will. And among certain people, yes. But not totally, as Terry said. Sometimes the opposite takes place. Do you know a Jewish writer, novelist called Singer? What's his first name now? Read his collection of short stories called The Apostate. If you read Singer and read Elie Wiesel, you know, and Chaim Patok also. If you read the Jewish stories, you know, because this is really the best books. Chaim Patok is available in paperback, I assume. One of his books is a film called The Enlightened. You know, sometimes the opposite takes place, that the permissiveness and the tolerance threatens the identity. So they go back, not all, not everyone, they go back to the very roots of their own identity. And sometimes, you know, they don't care. They give up everything.
But it takes a threat.
Of course. Of course. I mean, you see, in the University of Cambridge, where I was, the first Catholic, not just Jew, was appointed to the staff was only 20 years ago. And that was a big thing in the news. You know, now, thanks to God, that the professor of Hebrew studies is a Jew. Before that was an Anglican.
Well, that's the British for you.
Well, of course, but this is written in the university. It's a constitution of the university. The Queen had to change it. But you know, this permissiveness can ease, but it can work also can backfire. The sense of solidarity, I think that's number one. I think number two, the expectation of a fulfillment of everything was the coming of the Messiah. And that's very powerful among Orthodox Jews. What's the name of the man who appeared in New York? The rabbi, the Hasidic rabbi, whom they regarded as the beginning of the Messianic age. He died recently.
But is that what they're hanging their hat on?
Oh, yes. I was telling Bob Walter yesterday, I don't think I've seen that on the news, in Tehran, the capital of Iran, they believe the Mahdi will come out of a well. Have you seen that?
12th Mahdi.
The Mahdi.
Tell
the
Mahdi.
Yeah.
Tell who it is.
The Mahdi is like a Messiah in Islam, you know. And he will come out of, they build the high road from the well to the capital. Waiting for, and I said to Bob, this man must be either a frog or a fish, or,
you know. The important context there is that when Aminadab, how do you say his last name, the Iranian president, was here at
Najadi.
A couple of weeks ago, one of the things he said about, you know, that unless you knew it, you'd completely miss, but he was praying for the coming of the Mahdi, which is right. Like, man, before he comes, there is great, great death and tribulation among everybody. So it's not unlike our last times, but in an Islamic sense, it's more like, oh, you guys are going to be dead and we'll be the only ones left. And it's a real virulent, I mean, it's a very unnice thing to say, but he said it, and you know, like, Americans just pass it off, like, oh, it's just another guy talking about his religion, no big deal. But he's looking at what we would consider to be the apocalypse. when the rain come on us.
When? You must have seen this on the news. The Western Wall in Jerusalem was put, these people wearing these hats and the, what to call the, to call this?
Dreadlocks.
The dogs. No. Another word. You know, standing, you know, with the, with the Torah, you know, right. You know, this is the, this is the kneeling actually,
right.
you know, doing this, and some of them will take a piece of paper because they've been asked to pray for a particular person and put it in the. You must have seen that. Now, yes. Tell me, where does this happen in any other religion? After 2,000 years, they go back. We call it the Wailing Wall. And please don't make that mistake if you ever visit Israel. The Wailing Wall means the people are wailing for. No, this is the Western Wall. The Western Wall of the Temple of Jerusalem.
That's what wailing means?
No. We call it the wailing.
Yeah.
Because of, you know, because of the.
Fervent prayers and so forth.
No, because of what happened to the Jews, you know, being crushed, crying.
Yeah.
But they call it the Western Wall, you know. How many people been to Jerusalem here? You see, now where do you see that? After 2,000 years of destruction of a building, people come from all over the world and pray in front of one single wall that's left. Not in Rome. You know the meaning of belonging? You know, all
right.
You know, even when Sarah went to Jerusalem when she was a Jew. She had to go via Cyprus. And then she said to me, I went and I saw the Western Wall of the Temple. And I wept. And I said to her, but Sarah, that's just a heap of stones, you know. We were teasing each other badly sometimes, you know. And it was horrible. No pocket money for you for a whole week. I was punished. You know, because, you know, it's just a stone, but it's not a stone, it's history. It is the hope of the coming of the Messiah, the hope of building the temple. God help us when Sharon was in power, I believed he would destroy Al-Aqsa Mosque. I really believe that very strongly.
I didn't hear what you said.
Who was in power?
When Sharon was in power, Ariel Sharon.
Oh, that he would destroy.
You know, Ariel means line, by the way. So two lines, one in Syria, one in Israel.
It means lines?
Yeah, lion, yes.
Loud?
Yeah, lion.
Lion.
Lion. And you know, the I believe that they will destroy the Al-Aqsa to build the temple. What stops them is the atomic bomb in Pakistan. I mean, look, the Pope just made a woman a sentence. About a reference, about what, 5, 6, 8 words, and look what happened. Now, if you destroy Al-Aqsa Mosque, I don't know what's going to happen.
If they don't blow it up in the next 100, 150, 200 years, these 6 million Jewish people in the United States of America, their kids are going to go to USC. Yale, Princeton.
They are already.
And they're going to meet.
They are.
These Presbyterians.
They are.
Yes. No matter what their parents say,
yes.
They're going to find the attractiveness.
Yes.
They're going to get gay. They're going to get married.
Yes.
They're going to
yes,
be
you do.
Absorbed.
Yes, that does happen even now. Not just in the 5, 6 years. That does happen now. But well, solidarity, the hope of the Messiah. And you know, what was the great change in the history of Judaism? In modern times.
Oh, the state.
You see? The recapturing of the land of Israel. My God, you don't know the meaning of that because, you see, it's not part of our fabric. 1948. The declaration of the state.
But I think the point Wayne is making, though, a lot of that is being lost on the current generation.
No, not all of them. Yes, some of them are, yes, but not everybody.
But today's generation, that's 3 generations ago.
There's also a backlash in a lot of the
yes.
Jewish community to stop it.
Yes.
and to return to the Jewish synagogues and to the Jewish teaching, etc.
But the predominance in Israel is that it is a secular state.
I'm talking about here in America. True. But
yes,
no, but I mean, to your point,
these kids.
No, but to your point about Israel.
These kids. They're an apparent in the world that's going to stop these kids.
Well,
it just not over time.
Yes, you see, I am not saying you are wrong. I'm saying I agree with you. But what the point must be made clear is that not everyone, not the total number of the Jews, will go to Harvard and Princeton and become secular. Some do, and they are very successful in life. And even marry. I have a cousin who married a Roman Catholic woman. He refused to marry a Jew, because he regarded this marrying a Jew is absolutely ridiculous. Why not? And he married a Roman Catholic woman. Was his client one day, and he fell in love with her and married her. And they live happily.
Does he practice his...
He's an Orthodox Jew. But, you know, I mean, he went in that direction because it was too tight for him. He didn't want to. And, you know, when he went to Israel, the absurd, abusive words he uttered in the media about Israel. I don't know, have you seen when Arafat declared the state, or whatever you call it, Palestinian Authority? You know who came to bless Arafat and to take part in the prayer? Two Orthodox rabbis from the Safed school of the rabbis, because they don't believe that Israel should be a state. You know why? Because there's no king, there's no temple, there's no sacrifice, so therefore, why you have a state of Israel? Not everyone is. I think, you know, I mean, the secular life is fantastic. I am a son of that secular life too. I get out of the decadence of Egypt and the synagogue and even the church to come to Britain and then to come to America. I mean, that's God's grace. I'm a free man more than I was, say, 50 years ago. And I'm grateful to secularism. But, you know, there are other people. I don't know. Can I give you homework, because I think it's 9 o'clock? Can I give you homework?
Results number 3.
I think it was the state of Israel.
The state of Israel, yes. Yes, Terry, would say something.
Well, the point I was going to make on this sense of belonging and how it has history, I think it's very hard for Americans to understand that, because our history... take pretty light and short. I mean, there's some history around, but look how much of it we just tear up and because we keep moving forward. But history, by its very definition, then, has place. And you want to return to the places of your history.
Yeah.
And you have that desire to do that. And so, I guess the closest thing you can get to it with an American is when you get older. Sometimes you like to return to your roots, your hometown, your whatever, and just walk around and get a sense of it again. I know a lot of people that's happened to. But we don't have the sense of history that a Jew would have. Mm-hmm. We don't have the sense of history an Englishman would have. You know, I mean, that goes back almost 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. And so many others like that. Mm-hmm. We don't have that sense of history here.
Mm-hmm. With your freedom, you don't want to return to it if it was threatening.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
With freedom. I mean,
no returning to that.
9/11, everybody had a great sense of history for patriotism.
Uh-huh. True.
But there's no
patriotism.
Yeah. And there is a difference.
Yeah.
But you see, Terry, I'm glad that you know American history very well, and I don't. How much of American history will shape certain aspects of the daily life of an American?
It won't.
But how much of the history of the Jews will shape certain aspects of their daily life? a lot.
Yeah. Well, look what we're doing here. We're looking about church history, something that churches, I mean, my great sorrow is that in a Bible church, history is lost. I mean, it's about the prayer of right now. Yeah, Jesus was back there, and that was 2,000 years ago, and he loves me today, and that's great, but everything that happened in between is...
Well, just like in our reading that we did for this week, you know, I've studied the Gnosticism stuff. I had no idea how much of a conflict it was and how many different forms of it there were. I just thought there were two or three forms, thought it was something that they combated and got out of the way pretty quickly, but that, no way. You know, that's something I didn't understand. I'm glad I read it.
Okay, let us do some homework. I need your writing, sir. I'm quite happy to stay till midnight, but I don't think you will.
You never did get to the third name that made a Jew a Jew.
Yeah, statehood.
Oh, statehood?
Statehood, yes.
Yeah, I had the same problem. You sneaked that in there on us.
Okay.
Discernment. Homework. Homework. How can we learn discernment from studying church history? Question number one. And if you can answer this question, I'll go and eat a whole turkey and drink, say, 10 bottles of wine, you know?
Who's buying?
You.
Who cares?
You, Stan, you are a very generous man. Question number one.
How can we learn discernment?
No. This is the title. How will you? But question number one. Sorry, this is the title.
That's the title.
Got it. Okay. So this is number one.
Number one.
Excuse me.
Why every promise, every gift was centered on the person of Jesus? The question starts with what? Why? Every gift, every promise was centered on the person of Jesus. And that not believing in him means losing the promise and the gift. Why is this so? In simple English. Number two. After reading the handout, why the incarnation, between brackets, taking a human body, was a shock to educated, cultured people? Why the incarnation, between brackets, taking a human body, was a shock for highly educated, cultured people in the ancient society? Why it was a shock? Why it was a shock? Is that... And lastly, which is a very nasty question, sorry about that, but I love you. And after all, you paid $75, I better give you something to chew on, you know? Number three. Number three. What is the meaning of the word truth for a Christian living in the New Testament period? What's the meaning of the word truth for a Christian living in the New Testament period, and how do they identify that truth? Let me help you a little bit with that. I was doing a class at College Park. You missed it, because you are a sinner, like me. I had two apples, one made of plastic and one was real. had the two, and the lemon also. I had the two, the real apple and the plastic one. They actually look identical. And I said to them, you know, which one is real apple, which one is fake? And they kept looking. And some people said, in your right hand, in your left hand. I said, all right, if you want to know which is the real apple, what would you do? And the young man, about 16, 17, said, I'll try to have a bite. Have a taste? I said, yes, but also the weight is different. The real apple is normally is much heavy, and the smell. So what does this mean when it comes to our relationship with God? And they looked at me and said, ah, experience. Experience. And I said, fine, let us then take our lesson. Because you see, when you talk about truth, what is truth? I had a gentleman who rang me. He's going to preach on worship in spirit and in truth. You know the Gospel of John chapter 4. What does this mean, George? I said, in spirit means the Holy Spirit, in truth means in Christ, because Christ is the truth. And he said, really? I said, well, that's what I know. And then he said, so how do you worship in Jesus Christ then? So I said, go and ask your pastor. He will give you maybe a better answer. I cannot answer your question. Why? I said, well, I don't know how to answer the question. And then he said, no, come on. I said, right. For me, to worship in truth is to pray to become like Christ. Oh, no. You don't mean that. Are you serious? You want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ? I said, yes. This is my ultimate hope. If I lose that, then I don't to be a Christian. And have you become like Jesus? I said, no, I haven't. But I'm praying. You know, it's the fast food, you know. Done. No, it's not done. So truth.
What does that mean, George, to be like Christ?
To love, give, to know the Father. To participate in the suffering and the sadness of other people, and in the joy also. To have the center of my life not in me, but in God. Would you correct me if I'm mistaken? How often do you hear in our hymns and prayers that we like to become like Christ? Is that said? No? Well, why is this so? I don't know. Maybe I'm a mystic or a madman or whatever. I don't know. No, seriously. I mean, the aim of our life is to become like him. I'm not saying that I have, but that's the aim of my life. I fail very often, yes. And I'm not proud of my failing, but I have no other option. To love like Christ when is the most difficult thing in life. I have found that very difficult indeed. But I know it's the only way. Otherwise, well, what I'm doing with my life? What I'm doing with my life? Okay, we'll continue. Oh, this next Monday I'm not here. I have to go to teach at Emmanuel College at Tennessee. So I need your prayers. It's a major conference on mission and Christianity and modern America. I'm sorry I trespassed, took 10 minutes extra. But
yes, sir.
Don't tell me, Ellie. I was expecting to see you.
I live here.
Hey, kid.
Hey, sorry to interrupt, but I thought, yay, everybody's still here.
Okay, all right. Stan, can you pray for us?
Certainly.
Thank you, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the privilege we have to meet here and spend some time to discern your truths. We especially give you thanks and praise for George and the ability to sit here and gain some edification through you, via him. We ask that you be with us in the coming fortnight when we congregate back here to further our growth in your word. We ask this in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
At least try to answer the questions, you know. You don't need to write, at least, you know, you don't need to write an essay or a paper or something, but struggle with it. So when we come here, you know, it will be... Okay, I want to finish my drink if you want.